Exactly. All right. Well, Father, we are once again to be gathered to look at the Scripture and to learn, Lord, what it's all about. And as we look at the Gospels tonight in some detail, Father, we just pray that it's, and through everything else we've seen Christ, but specifically in the Gospels, Lord. So reveal to us what you want us to see this evening and to learn about how these things fit together and, the purpose for them, because so often they're the things that are challenged. So, Lord, we give you this time. Speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to dive right in. So we looked at last week. Now we looked at sort of the momentum, sort of historically, I suppose, from the 400 silent years into the time frame of the Gospels. We set sort of a historical perspective and looked at Herod and how the Romans were in control of the world at the time that Jesus enters. So when we come to the Gospels, obviously, what they do now is they bring us, as we looked at our introduction to the New Testament last week, that everything that has happened to this point, up to this point, is focused for this event. And when you look at the Gospels, what we really need to keep in mind, we all know that certainly they're about the life of Jesus Christ, but the key thing, I think, to me about the Gospels is to remember that it's at that point in time that the Creator Himself decided to become, to actually enter creation. So it's much more than just the stories about a life. It's the stories of the Creator amongst us, the creation. And so that's really one of the things. Now, when we start moving through this, we're going to take some time. Again, this is introductory, so not survey. So we're not going to take the time to look at each of these and how they're outlined and, pinpoint stuff like that. But we will look at them in the groups of the three. Now, remember, there's a three, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're seen together from a common perspective, and we call those what? The synoptics, okay? Remember, if you can't remember, remember synchronized synoptics. That's what it comes for. It's all synchronized. It's all lays together. When we get to John, though, John's is just John's gospel because it is outside the synoptics for a lot of reasons that we'll be identifying this evening. But as we dive into these things, we're going to look at some of the different aspects of the Gospels, and I did put another chart together that I'll give you at the end here that will sort of tie in everything that we've been doing. We'll look at that in a little bit later on. But the synoptics now, gospel, you can see there on page 15 if you're not already there. And now the synoptics, keep in mind, though they're viewed from a common perspective, each of them still is distinct. And we talked a little bit about the whole point last week, and of course, the question is has always been, why four gospels? Why, whatever. And I think that's just really tragic. And like we talked about, if you get any fours, as Rob shared with us, you get four witnesses of anything, and they never agree. And yet they're talking about the same event. So why the Bible critics are confused by that is beyond me, but whatever. So we're going to look at each of them as they line together, but also the uniqueness of each. So you can see here in Matthew, starting with this, the uniqueness of Matthew's gospel is his emphasis that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promised Messiah in the Old Testament. We're going to talk about this more, but Matthew, if you've ever taken the time or if you want to have some fun, what you can do is you go through Matthew and you mark down all of the Old Testament references within the book of Matthew. It is written, Isaiah the prophet said blah, 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 blah. Anything that ties directly back, and you'll see there's a whole boatload of references, because Matthew obviously is presenting Jesus to the Jews, and so he's setting that up. And you can see here, he writes to the Jews, and his portrait, and that's what I like to call him, because each of the Gospels gives us a different picture of who Jesus is in relation to the rest of Scripture, and ultimately on into eternity. We're going to get to a little bit of that, so we don't want to spend too much time there. Matthew's portrait of Jesus is that of the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Okay, that's what you want to write in that blank spot there. Lion. The Lion of the Tribe of Judah. In other words, he's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Okay, actually, I take that back, of the Abrahamic covenant, going even further back, because it's through Abraham that we're told about the Messiah entering, and then you've got the covenant made to Jacob, and then Jacob passes that on, and the blessing to Jacob, where he says to Judah, where he says that the scepter will not depart. That's because, and Jesus is going to come in the line of the tribe of Judah, okay? And their standard, by the way, their little flag thing, is when they would march, because of the nation as they moved, their flag thing would have the head of a lion, okay? So they were known as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. For this reason, his genealogy, now this gets kind of interesting, kind of fun if you don't know this stuff already. For this reason, his genealogy of Jesus goes directly back to Abraham and the line of the promised one. And that's because of everything that we've been saying. Matthew's only goes back to Abraham, okay? So when we're talking about genealogies, you understand what we're talking about, right? Genealogies is actually how it's spelled. Yeah, we're looking at the begets, and basically we're looking at the line of descendancy, or ascendancy, I suppose, if you're moving towards Christ, to where Jesus came from. And in Matthew goes back to Abraham. Now, obviously, from our Old Testament perspective, when we looked at that, there's a lot of stuff that happened before Abraham, okay, with Noah and of course, obviously, Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and so on and so forth. But Matthew only takes it back to Abraham. What's that? Genealogy. But we always pronounce it genealogy, which is kind of interesting to me. But anyways. But he goes back to Abraham because, remember again, Abraham was the one that God made the covenant with and therefore set what ultimately was going to become what we know today as the 12 tribes of Israel, or in other words, the nation of Israel. Okay, the Jews. So Matthew, because his focus is on that, takes the genealogy back to Abraham. Okay. Now, Matthew's gospel is full of Old Testament quotes, and another distinction of Matthew is the literary character and structure. Matthew was obviously a pretty intelligent guy. He was the one we know that Jesus called as the tax collector. All right, he was the one that was stationed at a little booth that when you wandered around under the Empire of Rome and stuff, they had these taxes set up, and Matthew was a collector. We would probably call him a customs agent today, basically, is what it amounted to. And so that's kind of the role that he was in. And obviously, you don't get those positions unless you're sort of on the ball to be able to see the guys. Because even today, everybody wants to sort of diss the custom agents. I know we work very hard at doing that in Belize because they'll soak you dry. And so you got to be on you got to know your P's and Q's when you go in there and deal with these people, or they'll take you to the bank. Literally, that ain't no joke. That's literally. So that's probably what Matthew is, but the point is that because he is of like that, and he apparently had some, some means of he was well-to-do, let's put it that way. He had a big house where we know that Jesus came and actually went to Matthew's house for dinner and stuff, and of course that's where the Pharisees wouldn't enter Matthew's house because of his position, his role, and of course this is where Jesus gives that great statement, listen, it's not they that are sick, that are healthy that need the physician, but they that are sick. Explaining why he was in there amongst all the people at Matthew's house. So Matthew was a man of some significance, and because of that, when he wrote his gospel, it's the literary structure is such, if you get into that kind of thing, that it really flows well. It's not written, in other words, something I would write. It would be written more something my brother would write. Okay, it's more eloquent. It's more whatever. Okay. So that's kind of the thing. So it's a literary character. It is much more eloquent than that found in comparison to Matthew and Mark. Now, that makes a lot of sense when we looked last week and we said that earlier on I showed you, and even in my notes here you notice that I said that Mark was probably the first, and of course, as I shared last week, I've come to see that that's probably not accurate, that the others borrowed from Matthew rather than borrowing from Luke, but that's another time or day. It doesn't really matter any stinking ways. So, in Mark and Luke, he follows an easily identifiable pattern of five blocks. Now, I just said we weren't going to look at outlines, but because Matthew, the structure of Matthew is so, as they said, eloquent, and it really fits well, it's easy to see the points that he makes, okay, which is really unusual for a historical narrative. Because remember, the point of a historical narrative is people, places, events, okay, time, things like that. When we get to IBS, you're going to see all of that stuff and why that's all significant. So typically, a historical narrative, just by virtue of the things that you're focused on when you study, they don't easily fit into brackets because there's a lot of movement going on. Epistles typically will fall more in a real structured format. Like we said, a doctrine is introduced and then it's built upon until another doctrine is introduced and so on and so forth. But that's, so to see a historical writing sort of fit this nice little thing is kind of unusual as well as unique. And you can notice there that each each of the five blocks starts with a narrative and then is followed by a teaching. And it's a really cool way to study Matthew. And you know what? I always recommend any decent study Bible, in other words, a Bible that has some sort of study notes to it, instead of just a typical little, like a pew Bible or something. There's nothing wrong with those, obviously. But any Bible that has any sort of, you know, merit, I suppose, typically has an outline at some place of each of the books. Always take advantage of those things when you're reading on your own. Never just jump in there and try to figure it out, because it can confuse you as far as the movement, that, like I said, through the passage, in particular historical. So take the time to kind of glance through there and look at it in sections. And this, by the way, is why, as I shared before, I teach the way that I teach, because it keeps... I don't do that so much for you guys' sake, the outline and putting all that stuff up there for you to see. I do that for me, because I have a tendency to sort of meander. Right? I do anyway. I do anyways, even with that stupid outline down there. But when you can sort of recognize the flow of something, it's just easier for me to see it. And so it's really my benefit for the outline. And I just thought, well, gee, I'll just put it up there for everybody to see. And, of course, Wednesday nights is similar, but I actually put my actual study notes up there for everybody to see. So it's a little bit different, because Wednesday nights is a different type of format as far as teaching goes. Laughing at my map, okay, down here is Egypt. Down here, when you look at Israel, you got the Sea of Galilee that's up here, and then the River Jordan down into the Dead Sea, right? And then over here is, for us, is the country of Jordan today. In Jesus' day, the Gadarenes, or the Decapolis, and also you're talking about the north of the country, obviously. So that's what we call the Galilee. But yet they call it a sea. But because of those mountains and the breeze coming off, it is known to get in ministry. Understand that when you're reading that and you see Galilee, and you're talking about the northern Israel. And like the idea of the way that Matthew breaks this down, there's another way we're going to look at Matthew here. But take advantage of those outlines and stuff, excuse me, in your study Bibles. Another view, yeah, there's a lot of hours in that. And in my brain, you know, and for me, again, they're all like putting everything. Okay, so it's all S's. That's how I remember things. That's the way I do it. If there's all these different things, then I can't get a hold of it. Yeah. So I try to keep everything in there so I can, you know, I can remember, so on and so forth. And that's why I do that. So anyway, so what Matthew has in common with the other synoptics, and this is the common theme that runs through the synoptics, okay, is that the movement of Jesus' ministry is from Galilee before, remember? Okay, and this is the area that you didn't avoid, because remember the Samaritans, we talked about that in our Old Testament thing. They didn't want to have anything to do with the Jews. That's why that's significant. But it's interesting, because the Scripture says that he had to pass through Samaria. No, he didn't. I mean, I'm not questioning the Scripture, don't misunderstand. But I mean, on his journey, he didn't have to go in. He had to, because that's where he was going to minister. That's what the have to means. It didn't mean you have to, because that's the way the road went. Okay. So anyway, and then so he just broadens up until he reaches all of these, you know, outer lines. Specifically, his ministry moves north and it moves east. Okay, Matthew is really concerned about that because of the idea of the Messiah going out to even to the Gentiles. Okay, it weans its way all the way down. Then you come back down here to where, you know, Jerusalem is roughly here, and then he gets down in here and he's ministering in the Judean area. Okay, so what I'm getting at is ultimately come down here to Jerusalem, which is of course where he obviously where it all ends there on Golgotha. Okay. So that's kind of what we're talking about. I used to think what it was about the borrowing, but I'll just read it just so you know. And drew from it using some 606 verses. I think it's Mark that drew 606 verses off Matthew. It would appear that way anyways. And again, does it really matter? No. Fun stuff. That are directly related to 661 verses of Mark. Okay, so you can see that there's a total of 661 verses in Mark, so only 56 verses are in the Mark Gospel that are not found in the Gospel, as I should say. Since Matthew is written after Mark, and it appears then, therefore, after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70, I'd have to reverse the thinking there, because the fall of Jerusalem, and that only makes sense because something that devastating surely would have been recorded, you know, in the Gospel. But yeah, just cross that out. I hadn't gone back in and looked over this stuff for a while. So the most date his gospel from 80 to 100 AD. So it's probably an earlier. And then Mark. Now, Mark's gospel is the first and the shortest of three synoptics. synopsis taught through Mark, it's really important when you read Mark to understand that Mark was a very bold, because Peter was a fisherman, right? He's not a guy that was going to do any writing particular. Mark recorded those. So Mark's gospel takes up, even though Mark is writing it and he wasn't a personal witness of the ministry of Jesus as far as being day-to-day like Peter was, he's writing to be changed, but anyway, it is possible that he also wrote after the destruction. Again, he said, okay? And his portrait of Jesus' servant. And the reason is because Mark is really concerned, again, about what Jesus did, not what he said. And if you read the Gospel of Mark, or we're here, servant, S-E-R-V-A-N, gotcha. Anyway, I always, immediately. And every time you see that, there's a change where something's happening, and then immediately following that time, this happened. But it's almost written in a story form. And that's one of the reasons I really like the Gospel of Mark, because I heard this said a long time ago, and I've always, when I first became a Christian, that when you read Mark, if you just quick picture in your mind that you're sitting around a campfire and Mark is telling you the stories that he heard Peter say. And ever since I've done that, every time I read Mark, that's how I see it. You know, I just see it because it's like somebody telling you stories, you know. And so I just found that to be really helpful to me. Now, because his portrait of Jesus is that of a servant, then notice that in Mark, right, there is no genealogy, okay? We're going to talk about that, so I don't want to take any more time here. Mark's audience now, whereas Matthew's was Jew, and I'm not going to write all this up because I'm going to give you a chart here in a minute to see this. But Mark's audience is Roman and was apparently not familiar with many of the Jewish customs. When I teach at these Send the Message conferences and stuff, or any missions conference, typically, sometimes it's Jeff, but most of the time lately it's been me that's been doing the culture matters aspect of things. And it's interesting because when you teach the idea of culture, it's really important to understand that this is not a new design. This is not something that modern missionaries have figured out, how to make, you know, how to understand culture and recognize how culture plays a part in the presentation of the gospel. This is age old. We talked about it back there with Abraham. Remember, God is culturally sensitive God because he's a God of communication, right? He spoke to us through his word. He spoke to us through revelation, both general as well as specific. God always speaks. The problem is we never listen, or at least often don't listen. So, but God, because he communicates and wants man to know his heart, God is culturally sensitive. And one of the key things is remember the covenant with Abraham, right? When God tells Abraham he's going to make this covenant, what he does is he knocks Abraham out so that Abraham can't partake in it. And then he tells Abraham to go get the animals. And then he puts Abraham out. Remember, then the animals are split in two and laid aside. And then the passage going through. See, that's cultural. In Abraham's day, that was the cultural way to guarantee a contract between two individuals. That's why God didn't let Abraham enter into that covenant, because he knew Abraham couldn't keep it. Only God could. So he enters through the covenant on his own. And that's why we know that God's covenant to Abraham, which looks way down the line, obviously, to Messiah, as a blessing for all peoples, you see, that's how we know that the covenant will be kept. Not because Abraham and the Jews kept it, but because God kept it. And that's why people that tell you today, and I'm talking people within the church, not outside the church, not our church, I hope not in our church, but anyway, but I mean within the body of Christ. Well, Israel is no longer important to God, now it's the church. The church is spiritual Israel. Bunky, stinking, hunky. That ain't true. Okay? Because if that's true, then God broke the covenant. Bunky, stinking, hunky. Yeah. So the point is, if that were true, then God is a covenant breaker. He is not a covenant breaker, so he still has this covenant with the nation of Israel. Because remember, they were promised. The covenant goes, yes, it's universal, but it's also national and it's also geographical. So it's to the descendants of Abraham, physical descendants of Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, and the 12 tribes, as well as the land of Israel itself. So if that's true, then God is a covenant breaker. If that's the main, and I've gotten into some things with some guys that say, "Oh no, you know, God is done with Israel." Well, I say, "Well, you need to read Romans 9, 10, 11, there, dude, because you're way off." Okay. So anyway, but So God is culturally sensitive. That's the point. Now, Mark, obviously the Holy Spirit, ultimately writing through Mark, is also culturally sensitive. And when you read through Mark, Mark is always making these statements where he uses the Aramaic, which was one of the primary languages that they spoke. Remember, Greek was the universal, but where the people that lived there, they spoke Aramaic. Like, for example, when I go to Thailand, obviously, for those people there, but I don't work with Thai, I work with the Burmese. Okay? So these Burmese people, because they're in the area of Asia, they all speak Thai, right? But Aja speaks Akha. Or if you're working with the Karen or the Kachin or the Shan or whatever, they're speaking their own languages, okay? So it's the same type of principle. So Mark and those guys spoke the Aramaic, though Greek, of course, was the universal. Their local language, I suppose, would be, you could call Aramaic. So he's always using these phrases in Aramaic. For example, and Mark didn't use this one, but this will explain this, but Paul says, Abba. He says, therefore we cry, Abba, Father. That's an Aramaic term. It means Papa, Daddy, whatever. Okay? And so there's, but Mark, when he makes a statement like that, he translates it. For example, it's Mark that records that Jesus said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, right? My God, he said, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? See? So Mark is writing to Romans who understand Greek, but Mark has used an Aramaic phrase that he translates for them so that they'll understand. And Mark says that the Jews accused Jesus of eating with unwashed hands. And then Mark explains that's because for the Jews, they go to the marketplace, they don't come home, they don't do anything unless they've washed their hands because the things they've touched are unclean. So Mark is always doing that. You see? But again, you see, it's all about servanthood. It's the ministry of Jesus and so on and so forth. And again, we're going to come back to this when we look at these things collectively. And Mark is talking a lot about Jesus and as a servant, but he's not just a servant, he's a leader servant. He's the king, okay? The reason was because the Romans were really big on that. Obviously, they had the Caesars, right? They were really big on that kind of stuff, and they would always search the records and stuff and find out, you know, what the great leaders of the past did. And so Matthew, in some instances, will go back to the Old Testament to show his audience, his Roman audience, that see, the stuff that Jesus did was spoken of before him as the great king before the great king ever arrived. It's really interesting when you sort of pick all of this up. So that's what it's talking about there. Like that of Matthew and Luke, the movement of Mark is Jesus' Galilean ministry, in other words, northern ministry then, and the surrounding areas concluding in Jerusalem. So again, the synoptics all are really dialed in on the Galilean ministry. John, we're going to see in a minute, he's got a couple of brief things that went on up there, and then right into Judah within the last couple of years of Jesus' ministry, ministering there, leading up, of course, to his death, his burial, his resurrection. Luke's gospel is a unique for a few reasons. It is the only New Testament writing, along with Acts, that we have from a Gentile. So that's the first thing that makes it interesting. Luke was a Gentile, okay? He wasn't a Jew, okay? And so his audience is obviously that of Gentile. He's outside the Jewish, the Jewish deal. Now, he obviously, all these guys wrote to everyone, but his primary concern was explaining all these things. And of course, Acts, we're going to see here in a second, was also written by... Luke was a physician. You can find that in Colossians there. That's the cross-reference there. In fact, Paul calls him that, Luke the physician. So it is no wonder that his gospel has many references to the sick, diseased, and the healing of both. And if you're ever looking for the gospel, you say, oh man, I remember Jesus did all this healing, then you first want to go to Luke. Okay, this is the little things that you learn from this kind of a Bible introduction. Because you ever get that? You're talking with somebody or somebody, and they're sharing, and you're saying, you remember that time Jesus healed someone, but you can't remember? There's four Gospels, right? Which one is it in? If it has to do with healing, go to Luke. It's probably there. Not that it's not recorded in others, okay? Sure. But yeah, but you're pretty sure you're going to pretty certain to find it in Luke, okay? This also shows itself in his attention to detail. Like all doctors, very systematic in their thinking, right? Because, you know, if you're going to diagnose, you know, a situation, you have to do this first, and then you do this, and you rule out this, and so on and so forth. Anybody that's been in the medical field, for me, being the paramedic side of things, we had a system. When you came to a scene, you know, it's ABCs, airway, breathing and circulation. And so you did that first, right? And what do we call that? The primary survey. You know, because obviously, if you don't have an airway, the person's not breathing, and you don't have circulation, it doesn't really matter if their thigh bone's sticking out the side of their leg. And there's a tendency for people that are untrained, you see, huh? Yeah. there's a tendency for people that to see that, and they're, oh my gosh, and trying to help them, stop the bleeding and fix that and stuff like that. Folks, if he's not breathing, that doesn't really matter. Okay? You have to go back to this. Prime example of this, I think I shared with you guys where I ran over the little boy in Belize, ran in front of my truck, right? And because of my training, when I ran up on him after hitting him and throwing him off the side of the road, I mean, literally, there was this pool of blood just spreading like this under his head. He's laying face down on the pavement. And so I did, I checked him and stuff in my prayers because I didn't want to roll him. And then I rolled him over, and his face, literally from his scalp line, was peeled all the way down. Full scalp. It's just skull and buds, bleh, all sticking out. So now, had I not been trained, I would have went, oh my gosh. But you know what? Skin can be re-sewn. It can be fixed, which is exactly what happened. If you see him today, you'll see a light scar across his hairline. But at that point in time, now somebody else, he would have dealt with that. But me, I'm like, no, do not focus on this. Is he breathing? Yes. Check his pulse. Does he have cap refill? Distal cap, all this fancy schmancy stuff that we talk about, right? Making sure that we've got good circulation, there's not a bleeder inside somewhere. Because if that's happening, it really doesn't matter what the outside looks like, see? It's kind of pointless and it's irrelevant. So Luke, as a doctor, you see, there's this systematic approach to doing these things. You do this test, okay, that's good. You go to the next test, blah, 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 blah. And we like to think that's what our physicians do. But as Terry likes to point out, there's a reason that they say, my practice. Yeah, practice medicine. Yeah, okay. Can we get somebody who's actually in the game? But anyway... So he very clearly states that he wrote, and this is one of the ways you see the detail. He says this right in the first part of his gospel, and I always love this in those first four verses. He states that he wrote having researched all the available material. Now, what's interesting about that was whether he had Mark or Luke or Matthew, which he clearly did. You have to remember, in those days, a primary mode of spreading something was what they called oral tradition. In other words, stories. So much of the New Testament before the epistles got to the churches was oral, what we call oral tradition. It was stuff passed down, So Luke, according to his own testimony and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, look, man, you need to understand that I listened to all the oral stories. I talked to the eyewitnesses. Everything I could read, I read. And I didn't even start anything on paper until I had brought this all to a conclusion. And when you study the spiritual gifts, Luke is the prime example of the spiritual gift or the spiritual enablement, more accurate, of those that have teacher. Research, research, research. Prime example, and again, this is not in any way to toot my horn, but for the class tonight, there was a couple of different things that I wanted to get ready before we got to the Gospel of John to share with you guys about the Gospel of John. And I'd heard them and I'd studied them and I couldn't find where I had them recorded. So I thought, well, I'll bring those up. And then I thought, no, I'm not going to do that because sure as shooting, if I do that, somebody's going to ask me where I got that. And so I did, and that's what this piece of paper is. because as a teacher, I don't want to put anything out there that I cannot support from the Scripture. You see what I'm saying? That's a deathly fear of anybody that teaches. If you're going to talk about sanctification, you better know what the credit means. And you better understand it from a biblical perspective, not from a theological perspective. You see, if you're going to talk about whatever, you better know what you're. That's the way I think. Because as a teacher, if I'm sitting listening to someone else teach, even though I hate myself for doing it, I am constantly analyzing what that person is saying, not to see whether they're doing it correctly. Don't misunderstand. But there's my brain. God wired my brain to see, okay, well, he said this, he pointed this out. Okay, well, I would have pointed this out. Now, that's not a slam. It's just, in my mind, that's how I see it. Okay? So it's not a slam. And it's very difficult for teachers to listen to anyone else teach, not because they don't want to. I love to listen to other people teach. I really do. I love to sit and listen to John Michaels teach. I just love his teaching. And as pastor, my pastor, actually, I consider Pat Cottrell, and to Jeff, I love to listen. But even though I'm listening to those guys and they'll make their points, I'll, as they're talking, I'll be breaking it down and making the points. You know, it's just, I can't, I hate that. I hate it. It's kind of a blessing and a curse. Because most people can sit down and can do a devotion, right? I hope everybody here does that, at least on occasion. And they can sit down and just read the Word and let the Word minister to them. And I try, I really do. But I swear to you, I cannot get by, wow, that word, oh, I'm going to have to chase that word down. Ooh, look, right here is a perfect break. Oh, look, he's talking about sanctification. Now he's talking about salvation. All of a sudden these outlines, and I'm like, oh, God, free me from this, this thing that I'm stuck in. Ah, I just want to read. I just speak to me. It's just one of those things. That's when your brain starts to function like that, you know, and oh, man. But it also drives you crazy when you go to, like, men's fellowship. It's for me, I know guys don't misunderstand this, but everybody wants me to be involved in these things, but I don't want to be involved in these things. And the reason why is because then when people teach these things, it's the guys that are in men's fellowship know, when somebody's turned to share, they're constantly looking at me. And they're going, well, then this is what I saw. Is that right, Rick? It's like, dude, this has nothing to do with me. So it's better, in my opinion, because I know when I was in that role, I didn't want the pastor sitting there listening to me. Oh, no, 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 no. And don't think for a second that I want to be teaching with John Michael sitting out in the audience, or even my brother for that matter, because they're just like me, and I know they're analyzing everything I think and say. So then you try to, you know, you make sure you don't stumble on your words, and if John's there, you can't say stinking or crap, you know. But anyways, you get the end. No, he wouldn't, John wouldn't mind, yeah, or crud. Anyway. So, but that's just what part of teachers. We might actually go through that spiritual gifts again thing. I think that was, for those of you that were here, that I think really helped. And I think we need to refresh on that all the time, especially since we got new people coming in. This ties back to the Gospel of Mark, since it was the original blah, 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 whatever. And here's the verses thing again. Lastly, his gospel is incomplete by itself. If you read Matthew and Mark, there, you can see there's a beginning and there's an ending. Okay? But when you come to Luke, there's clearly a beginning. Remember, I've researched, put everything together, and then I started to write. But you come to the end of Luke, and though it ends with, obviously, the resurrection and stuff like that, the way he concludes it, he leaves you to recognize that, hey, there's going to be a part two. And of course, we know, I hope we know, at least if you don't, you will, so don't worry about it, that part two is the book of Acts. Which also doesn't have an ending, which is really cool. We'll talk about that when we get there. Right? So both of Luke's, because Luke's are a continuation. And isn't it interesting that the one Gentile that writes with no end in sight, because what he's writing continues and is continuing to our day. But it's the Gentile. Notice that. Because the ministry of the Jews, the Jews, closed in Acts chapter 7 until God deals with them again in Revelation. So they're on hold. They're sort of shelved, tabled, we might say, if we were in a meeting. They've been tabled while God works with the Gentiles. Interesting. Remember the times of the Gentiles we talked about, which began with Babylon? Okay. Okay, so both his writings are addressed to the same person. Now, this is a big thing here. You can see the dude's name is Theophilus. Okay? So, the name itself means lover of God. Now, there are those who say that this is not to a person. It's to, you know, anybody that's loved of God. But you can see here from what I said, there's been much discussion whether this is a person or perhaps believers in general. The style suggests it is written to an individual because it is in the second person singular. So he's writing to an it appears that he's writing to an individual. He would have used a different Greek ending had he been writing to a you, you know, or you all, basically. Okay, not the southern y'all, but to you all. Okay, so it appears that he was writing, he had somebody specifically in mind, okay? And then Luke's portrait of Jesus is that of Son of Man, okay? Because Luke, all the way back, and I didn't talk about genealogy yet. We're going to see why here in a minute. So Luke's, and all through, not that Jesus doesn't call himself Son of Man in the other Gospels, but Luke, it's like all the time, Son of Man, Son of Man. Because Luke is a doctor, he's a Gentile, so it's mankind in focus, not a specific group. Okay, remember, Jews, Romans, specific groups, specific purposes. Even John, we're going to see, has that. Luke's Gentile, okay? It's broad in its scope and in its range. So his portrait is that of the Son of Man, and his genealogy goes all the way back to Adam. Okay? So in Luke, he takes it all the way back, even farther than Matthew did. He goes all the way back. An interesting, I should have studied this. If I'm not mistaken, Matthew starts at Abraham and works up towards Christ. Luke starts at Adam and works backwards to Christ. It's kind of interesting because he starts with man. See, man is the focus in the image and likeness of God, and as a representative of the fall, so on and so forth. So it's kind of interesting that the sort of the directions that they both take. So his genealogy goes all the way back to Adam, long before Abraham appeared on the scene, where Matthew started his. So he goes way further back, and there's a reason for that. Luke's audience was primarily Gentile, the reason for predating Judaism. So because he's speaking to Gentiles, he goes all the way back to Adam. From Adam to Jesus. Okay, good. Okay. Yeah, that would have made more sense. I should have thought of that. I didn't even think about it until I started writing it on the board here, and I'm thinking, oh, yeah. So, yeah, his goes up from Adam up. Whoops, I should do it this way. Whereas Abraham's goes from Abraham to the Christ. There we go. Okay, but you get the idea. But see, this is interesting. See, now a lot of times, if you're like me, when I was first, I would have never done something like that. You know, first of all, probably most of you, or at least at some point in your past, the minute you start seeing the Begat, you look to where, okay, where's no more Begats, then I'm going to start reading. Yeah, all the Begats are out of the way. Because I used to do it. Yeah.
You don't have to, but if you don't, then you didn't read the whole Bible.
Or you get to Leviticus or something, and all that detail about, if your skin is this color, then you got to do this. If it's that color, you got to do this. Marishi just jumps over them. I at least try to pronounce them, or at least most of the time. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't know you had your hand up. Right.
Is there that big of a conflict? I'm curious.
Well, it didn't stop in the sense that the Jews were cut off, because remember, Peter were Jews. So they carried it on. Well, actually, all apostles
right,
were.
But wasn't there a wall that they hit?
Yeah, Judaism. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Because they wouldn't receive him, you see. They were stuck in their Judaism.
And they didn't want Gentiles into their
right.
Christianity.
Absolutely.
They wouldn't practice the law.
Right. Exactly. Yeah, because the real motive behind it, that was the sort of the superficial reason, but the real motive behind it was because they didn't want to share.
Right.
Yeah, the benefits of being the people of God. I mean, in other words, they missed the Abrahamic covenant and what it had meant, because it was a blessing for all people. But they didn't want that. They wanted to be exclusive. We're the Jews, we're the special, yeah, we're the apple of his eye, we're this, we're that, blah, 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 and everybody else is down here, and that's why they called us the Gentile dogs. That's a phrase that they still, some of them, the Orthodox still would use today. Because they think that we're unclean. Remember, they go to the marketplace, they wouldn't do anything unless they washed.
Really stop right there?
Well, Judaism stopped, yes. God, in my perspective, God stopped Judaism, which that ended when the temple was destroyed. Okay? Which, remember, Jesus had we say cleansed, but actually I've said before, you guys have heard me say this, he did not cleanse it, he condemned it. In other words, what he was condemning there was Judaism. But Christianity, so the Messianic, what we would say today is Messianic Jews, the Jews who have embraced Jesus as Messiah, that carried on. So there's always the remnant, see, that had responded to the truth. So you can't say that God cut all the Jews off and he was done with them, like I said. You can if you understand what I mean by that. He cut Judaism off. Yeah, absolutely. They became the primary focus. You know, that's why Jesus said, their big thing on the Sabbath. Jesus said, look, you need to understand something. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. See, because they had gotten the cart before the horse. Sabbath was the significance. And Jesus said, no, it's not. It's man that's the significance. Sabbath was applied because of man. So Judaism, that changed from Judaism. into Messianic or Christianity. Oh, heck yeah, we should. You bet we should. Absolutely. Those principles haven't changed.
Yeah.
The one difference is, remember what Jesus said, I don't think for a second that I've come to break the law or to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. So if you're going to truly follow Christ, the Ten Commandments still apply, don't they?
Yeah.
Of course they do. Of course they do.
As some of the other laws.
Yeah, yeah, right.
But again, it's not, you know, I've killed my neighbor, so
exactly.
That makes me okay.
Which is,
I have never thought evil.
That's right.
You know,
which is why we got to
so
that.
So much more involved in the heart.
That's right. That's exactly right. And that's why we said, was it last week we talked about it with the LDS wanting to go back? And we said, because they said, well, Jesus changed the law. No, he didn't. He clarified the law. He took the law from a principle or from an issue written on stone, as we're told in the New Testament, to an issue of the heart. It isn't the murder that's the significance, it's the motive behind, is what Jesus is saying. It's not adultery that's the significance, it's the motive behind, you see. So he clarified and really broadened it, if you really get down to it. Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, he brought it home.
Yeah, he sure did. Yeah, you can't get it any closer than that. So to answer your question in the short form, yes, Judaism came to a close. But that doesn't mean that all the Jews did. Most of them, obviously, but not all. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, we call them Messianic Jews. Yeah, yeah. What is it? Oh, it's a boo. Yeah, he sent his friend after you. Okay, so the flow of movement, again, you can see is the same. Oh, we didn't shut that door. That's probably why. Yeah, probably. I didn't even think about that when I opened it. So the flow of movement is the same. Again, Galilean to Judean, okay? So that's the three synoptics. So you can find a lot of commonality in those. And again, not that there's not these things found in John, but their focus is much more. John the Baptist is a much more bigger part of theirs because of the Galilean and, you know, ministry up around the Jordan where the Sea of Galilee dumps into the Jordan and stuff like that, where John ministered and everything. Anyway, you get the idea. So now when we come to John, okay, there's a total difference. And this is the reason why John is not called one of the synoptics, because he takes a completely different view. Again, remember, very little time is spent in John in Galilee. Almost all of it is spent down here in the Judean. So John's gospel is unique from the three synoptics and is written with an entirely different perspective. He wrote somewhere between 85 and 100 A.D. Those dates are accurate. He probably wrote possibly Revelation around 95, somewhere in there. Okay, and he has the Greek in focus. So where Matthew was the Jew, Mark was the Roman, Luke was the Gentile, his is the Greek. Now what we mean by Greek here is not necessarily the Greek person, but the Greek mindset, which, remember, started back there under the Hellenistic period that Alexander the Great established, okay? Because the Greeks, philosophy had already crept in and was very prevalent in those days. And don't buy this stuff when you watch on the History Channel where they say, oh, the church has kept the Gnostic Gospels hidden because we didn't want anybody to know that. And it was a new development. They thought it was a challenge. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, nice try. So sorry. It's not going to work. But that's what they try to tell us. What they fail to understand is that because of the Greek philosophical mindset, that Gnosticism, which is, you know, obviously a logical outshoot of that, was very prevalent in the early church, and those guys dealt with it then and there. Again, 1 John is a primary example of that. Well, what they're trying to do is they're trying to take away the
essay.
Yeah, they're criticizing the scripture, because the scripture says that the only four gospels that were written were Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they're saying, "Oh, but we know that there are other gospels. Why aren't they included?" Well,
gospels.
They weren't. Well, they're gospels in the, I mean, you can say anything's a gospel. I mean, you know, we'll make a statement and we'll say, "And that's the gospel truth," right? Well, that obviously, because the gospel meant good news. Remember, that's all it means. So these letters may have been good news, but news of what? See? The point is that they came at a much later date, no matter what these people on TV tell you, and they come from uncertain sources. We know these guys wrote these letters. Okay, we know that. We don't exactly know when, but we're within 10 or 15 years, so that's pretty accurate. What they call the Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Barnabas, the Gospel of Peter, by the way. They use the name of Peter. Gospel of Mary, yeah. They're all attempts to take the validity. In other words, they're the enemy. The great deceiver is at work. And if you, because he's got to get the Gospels out of there, folks, because that's where Jesus Christ is seen. So get him. Yeah, he's got a bunch of them.
The case for faith, the case for real Jesus, too.
Did you? Yeah, it's there. Yeah, some of them are not easy to read. Yeah, yeah. So, but that's the attempt. But we understand, that these guys, and because we have other letters like the Gospels, where Paul or Peter says, we're going to get to that in 2 Peter, where Paul he recognizes Paul's writing, and he puts it on par with the Old Testament. So they knew that they were writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They knew that they weren't just writing something that wasn't going to be historical in significance. They knew that. They understood that. These others, they're kind of flaky. So I'm going to try to get going here. I'm going to run myself off the CD again. So he wrote some of those in the Greek. This is identified by his use of the logos. Now this is really significant, okay, the logos. Now people say logos, they're wrong, okay? I'll show you why, just for the fun of it. In the Greek, that'll work. Okay, yeah, and then there is. So in the Greek language, you have a, which is omicron, right? We get that omicron, and you have omega, okay, or the symbol for this. That's the long O. People always pronounce it logos. Whoops, sorry, that should be two W's. But it's not. It's logos, okay? Which really bugs me when people do that. It's like Revelations thing again. But anyway, if it was logos, it would look like this, right? You guys all know about the. Here's some fun stuff for you, right? The sandwiches that you get at a. Yeah, gyro. People say gyro. It's not. Trust me. It's this. It's there's our long O again. It's gyro. They don't have a G sound in the Greek. It's gyro, not gyro. Okay? This kind of stuff just. Like the teacher thing comes out. You see what I'm talking about? Huh? Well, in the English language, we say logo, but if you're tracing it from the Greek, for it to say logos, it would have to be spelled this way, and it's not. It's spelled this way. This is logos. Huh? Well, it's there in your books. Oh, it's not? Oh, it's one you got to write. Well, there you go. L-O-G-O-S. See there? The logos. We would say logos, and of course we have words. Oh, that's the logo of the company, right? So you could say logo. Yeah. Well, not in trouble, but yeah. It just, it's like fingers on a chalkboard. Yeah. Okay. And the reason that's significant is, of course, now remember, when John wrote the word, it meant something not entirely different, but much different than what we think. Because the word logos to the Greek meant reason. It meant to think through something that made sense, which is why that's right, it's the root of logical. Okay? So, yeah. So John uses this amazing word that is explained, and by the way, in the English, we translate that as word, because for us, the word is what communicates reason, right? The written words, right? Communicates. So for us, that's why in the Greek, it's logos, but it's translated into English as word, okay? Because words communicate reason. So, there's so much stuff we could do with this, but... So John 1:1, which is of course where it comes from. You know what? I got to do this. I just got to show you this stuff. Well, because you'll you have to understand why. Again, this comes back to people that challenge the stuff and they don't know what they're talking about. Well, this whole thing, you guys understand that John 1:1, by any cult, okay, in other words, non-biblical religion, so to speak, always changes John 1:1. Because John 1:1 is so clear, right? In the beginning was the Word, Logos, and the Logos was with God. In fact, the Logos was God, or is God, yeah. Okay, so you see, what they do is they say, in the beginning was the Logos, or the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Ooh. Jehovah's Witness, primarily. Yeah, and the LDS. Yeah. Yeah, they put a God. Now, the problem when you put a on there, you've just identified one of many, of a plurality, right? You've got sheep or a sheep. The word a is a definite article which identifies something and singles it out, okay? Yeah. Well, because God said, let us make man in our image. But he's speaking of the Godhead. The triune, it's a triune nature. Yeah, the triune nature, Trinity. Sure, they do. And so understand, I'm just going to break down the last part of it. Because you have to understand something. So in the Greek, this is what it says. It doesn't say, and the Word was God. It says, let's see. I'm trying to aim. Okay. This is why it's significant to know this stuff, because when you show people this, they're like, oh, they're stunned. This is the literal, what we get from the original writing that John wrote. Now notice what it says. And, kai, theos, theology, for the Greek, theos, God, for the Mexican, deos, what I'm saying? For the European and later on in Latin and so on and so forth, Zeus. See, it's all related. See, people don't understand that. But anyway, so, and God was the Word. That's what it actually says.
So, kai
theos in ho logos. Yeah.
In.
E-N. Yeah. Oh, I spelled it wrong. I'm sorry. Oh, I know, but remember it's Greek. It's like this. Sorry. In, not N.
You speak Greek.
Yeah. Yeah. But the reason this is significant is this is clear. You can't screw this up. You can't toy with this. God was the Word. But the English doesn't say that. It says the Word was God. It's reversed. Why? Because in the English, we have subject predicate, right? In our English language. So what has to happen is the subject of the sentence is the Logos, not Theos. See? So in the English, to make it proper English, they had to switch the two. Okay? And that's why for us, it's the Word was God. That's why, to make it read in English properly. But the point is, when you get somebody that does this A nonsense, okay? When don't try this if you don't really get it, because they'll just trap you. That's what they do. But if you can show them this, that there's nothing they can say. Nothing. I mean, there it is. Boom. God was the Word. Okay? And they even get into, well, this is theos instead of theou. And, right? That's this way. Or theon. You know? So this is theos. So this really doesn't mean God. Oh, again, funky, stinking, hunky. Okay? The problem is, in Greek, the ending, all the ending does is change it to either a plural or like ran, I ran, I'm running, I runned. You get the idea, right? Yeah. But you see what I'm saying? So John is really clearly identifying this for a reason. And that's our point. We're on the Gospel of John. So what John wrote is without question, there it is. You cannot change that. Yeah, God was the Word. The literal translation, okay? Not a transliteration. There's a big difference. You've got to understand the difference between the two. Okay, so his portrait of Jesus is to testify to the fact that Jesus is to testify to the fact of Jesus as Son of God. Luke was Son of Man. I'm going to have to erase some of this so we can get this going here. And then I'm going to quick try to pick up the pace here some.
So if someone
John 1:1. Yeah, but remember, they're going to challenge you on that. And what they're going to say is, well, in the Greek, they didn't have definite articles, a, an, or the. So this has just been inserted by the people that say, well, that's fine, so let's take the definite article out of there and let's go to the Greek then. Okay? Or is it indirect? One of the articles, I don't know which one it is, indirect, direct, whatever.
I teach it.
Yeah. But that's what they'll do. And that's why I said, if you're not familiar with this, don't get into it, because you'll just get wrapped around the axle. I mean, it's hard enough when you really understand, especially if you're talking with somebody who knows in the other side and has all their defenses and mechanisms built up for this. Oh, good. Okay, good. Because I thought I was running out of time. So the genealogies, as we've already seen now, is in Matthew, takes us back to Abraham. Mark doesn't have one. Luke takes us all the way back to Adam. And in John, Jesus' genealogy is divine. It goes to heaven. Goes to the throne itself. God is the genealogy. In the beginning was the Word. Okay? So, this is really interesting. Now, when you look at this thing, why is this significant? Because again, we're talking to Jews here. You see, you're worried about, if you're talking to a Jew, you need to show lineage from Abraham. But if you're Mark and you're talking about a servant, you don't worry about a genealogy because nobody cares where a servant came from. Right? And to the Roman mind, they didn't care. If you were a servant of theirs, it didn't matter who your family was. It didn't bother to them. At Luke, obviously, we talked about that. And John takes us all the way to God. Okay, so his genealogy tells us where Jesus ultimately came from. All these others are just out there, but John tells us ultimately that he was God. Okay, in other words, whereas the others present Jesus in his humanity, John seeks to show his divinity. 1:1, you can see there, that's probably obviously the passage. You can look those other passages up later. Another distinct feature of John is that it is centered on seven I am statements. And that's really significant when you understand that John's portraying the divinities. Yeah. Because Jesus has John, it's fun to, when you're teaching John or when you're studying John, to outline it based on the I am statements. You have, oh, no, you don't. I've got to tell you what they are. Okay. In 6:35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Okay? Again, just for some fun with cultural matters. Right? If he was talking to a Belizean, would he say, I am the bread of life? No. Well, for them, a tortilla. Yeah, they have a different tortilla than the Spanish do, the Mexican. Huh? I am a banana. Yeah, I am the banana of life. If you live on an African island out there, Jesus would have said, I am the Minok of life. Because nobody understands bread. People always panic. Oh, no, he's the bread of life. Well, he is to you because you understand that. But if... Yeah, there you go. That's a good one. Or the hot dog of life. Yeah. But in Asia, right, especially in remote tribal villages, those people have never seen a piece of bread. Yeah, he would have been the rice, exactly. In Mexico, I am the frijole of life. Well, you know, blah, blah, blah. We go on and on. You see what I'm saying? So what Jesus is doing, he's culturally sensitive. You know, he's saying that I am what you need for the sustenance within your life. If you don't eat bread or don't even know what bread is, it's not going to make any sense to talk about bread. It's going to talk about what it means to you. Okay? For me, he says to you, to me, Rick, I am the dessert of light. Life. Yeah, Butterfinger pie. Yeah. So you get the idea, right? So that's the first one. In 8:12, I am the light of the world. Okay? The light of the world. And this is actually the one, that's why it's in reverse, is actually the one that stands out. And we'll talk about this in just a second. Before Abraham was. I am. Abraham was. I am. Yeah.
What a cool name.
I know. I wouldn't. I'm glad he is. Yeah, I am, yeah. You know what I've wondered? Just out of curiosity, you guys seen that pet food that's called Iams? Did you notice that it's capital I, capital A? So I've often wondered if it's code for somebody that's a follower of the Lord and says, I ams. They just call it I ams. I don't know. I don't know if anybody knows, but I thought that was kind of interesting. Huh? Yeah. Really? I am Douglas. Then in 10:7, number 4, I am the door of the sheep. Revelations? I heard Revelations. Was not, yeah. Because was is, remember, is in the Hebrew, the word was, een, okay, has to do with beginning, something that became. So Enoch became not. In other words, he became not dead. Because he, yeah, for the Lord took him. Yeah. So number 4, I am the door to the door of the sheep.
I am the door of the sheep.
Notice not the door of a sheep. Number 5 is verse 10:11 is I am the good shepherd. Pastor, that's a pretty powerful one for me. Not that they're not all, but you get the idea. Chapter 6, I am the resurrection and the life. Okay. And then of course, 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So there's the 7 I ams of John. Yeah. Now the interesting thing about that I am is, remember, it's ego, so it means I am. And every time Jesus said that, he was making that statement. The Jews would have understood what he was saying. We don't get it. We simply saying that Jesus is saying that he is these things. But they weren't interested in the good shepherd aspect of it. They were interested in ego and me. Because what Jesus was saying is, I am. Okay? He's telling those guys, he's telling the Jews, in other words, that I am the burning bush that spoke to Moses. They knew that. We don't. We don't get it. That's why they got furious at him. They said, how are you making yourself equal to God? They knew. Blasphemy, absolutely. You being a man just made yourself equal with God because Jesus said to them, I am. Yeah, yeah. They knew immediately. He just said to them, I am the burning bush. And they were like, no, you're not. And they wanted to kill him, stone him for it. That's why they wanted to kill him. They hated him from that point on. Yeah, but see, then grace doesn't get extended. That's why none of us are God. So yeah, this supports his emphasis on Jesus as the Son of God by confronting the religious leaders of his day with Jesus. And there you see it. I am of Moses in Exodus chapter 3:14. And remember, Moses said, "Look, Moses came from Egypt, right? They had all these different gods." So Moses now sees that this is a God. He doesn't understand at this point that this God is different. So what he says is, well, if I go back and tell him that the God of Israel sent me, who am I going to tell him sent me? In other words, Iris, Osiris, Ra, which is it? You know? And God says, no, you're not getting off that easy. You tell him that I am, sent you. So wait a minute. You're what? I am that I am. Now, from God's perspective, right? Whoops, crud. Supposed to be an arrow. I am. Whoops, crud. But from our perspective, he is. Exactly. He is. He is what? What do you need him to be?
Everything.
Whatever you need. He is it. There's nothing beyond. Okay? And I am, by the way, when you really start having some fun with this, it means the self-existent one. I am. No beginning, no end, no present. I am. Isn't that cool? Yeah, they do. Well, that's why. Yeah, no kidding. Yeah. So in this gospel, it is in the gospel where we come to know the purpose and the significance of the Holy Spirit through chapter 14 and 16. Imagine that, since he's dealing with... His point is that of Jesus as the divine one. One other thing that is notable in John's gospel is that of contrasts. These are seen in the contrast of truth and error, light and darkness. This was significant to John and also plays a key role in his first epistle. Remember when we studied 1 John just recently? We looked at truth and error, light and darkness, love and hate. Remember? John was really big on that contrasting aspect of things. We will look at that in detail when we get to the Johannine letters. The movement is different as well. John's gospel has Jesus in Jerusalem from the middle of the second chapter. As soon as the marriage in Cana takes place, okay, he's on his way. So John doesn't spend a lot of time up there. We're getting kind of late here, so we're going to have to touch back on this. I don't want to do this, but I'll go ahead and pass these out. I put another chart. Now I got this chart thing. I'm chart happy. Thing figured out. Once you get those, we'll talk about that, and then we'll finish next week. We'll tie this all together next week. I was hoping to get to Acts next week. Yeah.
Why does he say he was the Word and not is the Word?
Because remember, the Word was. Remember, we think was, and for English, it points us back to past tense. Something that already is. Right?
Past tense.
Yeah, the present tense is in English. So when it says he was the Word, it means there was no beginning. He was the Word far back as you want to go. Oh, I thought I made 15, didn't I?
Well, she wasn't here last week.
Oh, okay. Yeah, you want to make one more? I've got one, but I want to. Yeah, make a couple more, Bob. So I just put this together, and this basically ties all together everything we've talked about. But it's just easier for me to look at this. And so you can see there Matthew, obviously. You can see on the left column there is all of the, you know, everything right aligns with that, in other words. So the gospel, the audience. So the gospel of Matthew, the audience was the Jews, Mark, Romans, Luke, Jen, we already talked about that. The portraits of Jesus we also talked about. Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the servant, represented by the lion, the ox, Jesus the Son of Man in Luke. And then in John, it's represented by the eagle, because the eagle to the Jew was always looked upon as being, because of the heavenlies and the ability to fly so high, okay, it was always looked at as being a picture of the divine, okay? Interestingly enough, remember we talked about before when the Spirit of God hovered over creation, and we talked about how it fluttered its wings, remember, and put everything into the wave motion? That's a passage out of, I want to say it's Deuteronomy, I can't remember. But anyway, what's interesting about the eagle is when it flutters its wings, or it pumps its wings like that to get its young to rise on the thing like that, it's not the mother that does that, it's the father. Yeah, it's the male eagle that puts the air and stuff like that. So, really interesting stuff. Yeah, until it gets the feel.
Until
it starts flopping. Yeah. Yeah. Isn't that cool? Yeah. But that's a great picture of the Lord, too, right? He takes us out and lets us, we think we're done, but he's always there to catch us. Ooh, that's cool. So the purpose of each of the Gospels, obviously, Jesus the Messiah in Matthew, fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy and expectation in Mark, Jesus the King who came to preach, serve, and to give, and Luke, Jesus, the Savior who came to save and minister to all people, and in John, Jesus the Word of God who came that we might believe and have eternal life. Here's your key verses that are all related to the purpose. And then the key words you'll see fulfilled over and over and over again in the Gospel of Matthew. In Mark, you'll see the word immediately, as I've already identified, over and over again. In Luke, again, Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. In John, Son of God, Son of God, Son of God. Okay? So that's just sort of an overview of them that's kind of helpful at times. But so I would take these things, use these things. So if you're going to read one of the Gospels, use this to keep yourself in line. If you use this with an outline, like we talked about, of that particular book, I'm telling you, you won't believe how helpful that will be when you go in to read. Okay? All righty then. Oh, good. Thanks. Yeah. Sure, dude. Okay. All right. Let's go ahead and close a word of prayer. I told Maria I was going to be home closer to 8. Not that she really matters. She enjoys the peace and quiet. Exactly. So, Father, again, thank you, and Lord, especially as we look at these Gospels, which, you know, I think sometimes we know what they are, but we don't understand the significance, Lord. But these things are such a clear perspective of who you are. And instead of asking the question, why does there have to be 4, the question is, why isn't there 10,000? different perspectives, because each of us, Lord, as we live our lives with you and for you, sees you from a different perspective, because you are all things to all men at all times. So, Lord, we're grateful for the Gospels and for what they mean to us, Lord. Thank you once again for being here with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All righty.